Now, I have to confess to you, some evenings I come home, turn on the television, and hear some talking head blathering on. And I have been guilty of saying, "You fool," to this talking head. But wouldn't that newsman rather me call him a fool than to bash his brains out? Jesus, you're asking a lot. Jesus says, if the offering plate is passed to you on Sunday and you're getting ready to drop in your $100 bill, just remember that you're engaged with a dispute with somebody else. And so get up, leave your $100 bill on the pew, go out and make peace with your neighbor, settle the dispute, and then come back and put your money in the offering plate. And I'm thinking, Jesus, we are beset by all sorts of conditions and arguments and factions and splits. Do you really think we have to clean all that up before we can make our gift to church? I say let them put their money in the plate and then try and work out the relationship later. And then the preacher Jesus makes one of the most astounding statements that's troubled lots of other people since. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Wow. I don't know why Jesus has no condemnation for women who look at men lustfully. And I don't know any red-blooded male who at one time or another has not been guilty of looking at a woman in the wrong sort of way. Who among us here has not been guilty of adultery in their heart? Surely Jesus is enough of a challenge for us frail human beings not to commit adultery. Why burden us with guilt about our roving eyes, equating our impulses with breaking one of the Ten Commandments? Jesus here takes a couple of laws from Hebrew scripture, already difficult enough to obey in and of themselves, and ratchets them up by a factor of 10 into even tougher demands. Why? Some interpreters of this passage have contended that Jesus wasn't really serious, telling us we ought to be reconciled to our enemies before we offer our gift on the altar, or that it wasn't enough not to commit adultery, but we also ought never to be guilty of dirty thoughts in our minds. Jesus told us these things, they say, knowing that no human being could ever do them. But he tells them in order to show what miserable, weak sinners we really are, in order to rip out of our hands any presumption of righteousness and drive us into the hands of a loving and compassionate God. If anyone thought, well, I may not be a saint, but at least I've never committed adultery, when this preacher Jesus gets through with you, telling you, even thinking impure thoughts is as bad as committing impure thoughts, well, we all look like sinners. But that seems strange. Jesus certainly sounds like he's making commands. He seems to be unimpressed by a gap between our feelings and our inner intentions and our outward actions. And so he focuses on our soul. We are thinking as well as what we are doing. He focuses on that. Most of us are content if we can just avoid doing bad things, but Jesus raises the bar. He demands that we attempt to make even our feelings, our inward dispositions, match his way. To hate someone is to wish ill for that person, sometimes to wish that person were gone. You can understand why Thomas Aquinas said that anger is particularly sinful because it's the first cousin of murder. The same could be said for lust. Lust is a rather natural human propensity, but what begins in the heart as a natural human propensity can end in some destructive, sad behavior that shreds up lives. Jesus, far from lowering standards for human behavior out of some allegedly soft-hearted permissiveness, Jesus raises the bar. He takes as seriously our secret invisible thoughts as he takes our wrong actions. So this passage inevitably raises the question, has Jesus raised the bar too high? Is he pushing an utterly unrealistic standard for human behavior that makes us doomed to fail in our attempts to to be faithful to him? Or is it possible that Jesus believes in you more than you believe in yourself? Is it possible that you are capable of more faithful discipleship than even you think you are? Christians believe that the one who preached this sermon not only forgave us, justified us to God, but also gives us a way to be more godly. He not only commands us, but he also helps us. God does not demand impossible things of us, says Thomas Aquinas, but enables us to do all things in his name. There are people here in this congregation this morning who could testify, had we the time, to the ways in which Jesus has enabled you to be a better person than you ever might have been if you hadn't been called by Jesus. You have taken your fidelity beyond merely avoiding certain behavior and moved to discipline your thought and mind in the manner of Jesus, inclining your heart in the way that you think God wants you to. To be sure, it's all too human to feel rage and anger when we think we've been wronged. It's all too human to lust for a person who we find attractive. Can we do any better? The trouble with pointing out that our anger or our lust is perfectly natural, virtually unavoidable, human, all too human inclinations, is that we despair. We throw up our hands, we throw in the towel, and we never move beyond those feelings. But God has not created us for sin, but for salvation. We've been created for eternal communion with God, and our heart is restless to engage in that true love rather than in any pale substitutes. Jesus died to justify sinners to God, but he also lived and taught and acted in order that sinners might be sanctified to live godly lives. Recently, somebody told me that the rector of the church that she attends preached a sermon on racism. "What did you learn?" I asked. "That people ought to be nice to black people," she responded. Far from being confronted with the sin of racism, with what might have been in her heart, condescending narrations of racism and sentimental appeals for white people to be nice are a primary way of avoiding how we feel about people who don't look like us. But fortunately, we are not left to our own devices. Grace, as John Wesley preached it, is not a paternal pat on the head. It's the power of God to enable us to live different lives than the lives we would be condemned to live if we hadn't met God in Christ. We don't have to deny or excuse our sin. We can have our sin forgiven and thereby be free from our sin by the same one who promises that he will change our hearts and minds. And so the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount invites us to imagine ourselves, not merely as victims of our passions and urges, but rather, with his help, as conquerors, as victors. By the loving grace of God, we can do better. Amen.